Philippians chapter 4. For the last 8 Sundays, we have examined Paul's epistle to the church located there in Philippi. And he has covered a whole lot of topics, a whole lot of teaching that we've been instructed in. Today is certainly no different as we come to our 9th and final study. We will actually be finishing up the book and then on to another book of the Bible. I'm thinking we're going into James next. You say, what kind of order is that? Well, you know, you pray about it, you get these visions, No, I'm just kidding. We're just going into James. anyway, notice that he starts out, we are in verse 8. That's where we finished off, was in verse 7. Consequently, we're in verse 8. Verse 8, he says, finally, brethren. And you say, right. If you've been following the Apostle Paul and his writings, you know that when he says finally, what that really means is, I thought I was going to wrap it up, but yeah, I'll probably go on for another 4 or 8 chapters. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 1, when, remember halfway through the book when he said finally? Well, this time he's really serious, finally. We've just got these 16 verses left, or 16 verses. I didn't stop to count them, but there's probably more than that. Let's just call it 16 and move on. We've just got these few remaining verses. He is seriously saying finally. He's going to give us some final exhortations. He is going to say hi to some people and then wrap it up and say goodbye. So he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. What a needful and necessary exhortation. What a great command to hear. If there's anything pure, focus on that. If there is anything lovely, set your mind on that. If there is anything good, what he's saying is let your mind dwell on the good things, not the bad things. And you would say, well, that seems kind of obvious. Shouldn't we just live like that anyway? Well, yes, we should. But we are in these fleshly bodies inhabited by sin. And unfortunately, we are not people that would typically focus on the good. Even people with a positive outlook on life, if you're honest with yourself and you begin to listen to your conversations and think about your thoughts, you will find that you, more often than not, will focus on the negative and focus on what is bad. We had a good laugh with the prayer time that the worship team has before each service. Had a good laugh when we were talking, not thinking about anything in particular, just having a conversation, and someone walked in and listened to what we were talking about and said, hey, didn't you hear the message? This is negative. We weren't complaining. We were just talking about things that were happening, and guess what? They're negative. We have a tendency to do that. And so when we see the Bible saying whatever is true, what would we rather hear? Well, we are more in tune to the rumors. You know, the National Enquirer would not sell an issue if everybody focused on what was true. And tabloid television would go down the tubes if we only focused on what was true. But we like rumor. We like out-and-out lies. Just don't tell us it's a lie. We'll listen to you lie, but don't tell us it's a lie, because then that's wrong. We are supposed to be dwelling and focusing on what is true. Well, he says, whatever is honorable. Whatever is honorable. Let's admit it. If television shows were all about honorable things, what would be honorable? If you were going to have a TV miniseries or a movie of the week, what would be something honorable? Let's talk about a kid who grew up in a good home, a good, solid Christian home. And he got A's and B's in high school. He went on to college and played a sport and got married to his high school sweetheart and lived with this woman, and they had children, and they moved into a quaint little house with a white picket fence. Not any major problems in the marriage, and the kids grew up and repeated the cycle. Yawn. We don't like that, do we? because we like what's dishonorable. We'd rather hear about how the kids were all messed up. We'll watch the TV miniseries if they're beating the kids, if the kid's failing and doing drugs in high school, if he's cheating on his SAT scores and dropping out of college, if he and his wife are addicted to heroin and watching the struggle that they go through and the arguments and watch how twisted their children become. Now that's the movie everybody watches. Because we need to focus and we need to purposefully set our minds on the good, because our natural tendency is the bad. It's naturally towards the dishonorable. Whatever is right. When was the last time that you pointed out to somebody, hey, you did that right? You know, if somebody folds the towels, you know how the towels are supposed to be folded. Guys, this is a lesson, by the way. You fold the towel in half and you lay it over there. That way it dries. If you throw it in a heap on the floor, it doesn't dry. It gets all gross. And if you wad it up and just look at all these wives going, listen to him. Didn't you hear in church? It says in the Bible you're supposed to fold your towel. I remember that. Does Pastor Ron only teach us from the Bible? But when was the last time, wives, when was the last time you said, honey, thank you so much for folding the towel right? Doesn't happen. It doesn't happen, does it? But no, we will point out when they did something wrong. We don't congratulate our children for brushing their teeth, but we point out when they don't. And so whatever is right, how about whatever's pure? Is our society focused on what is pure or what is impure? We need to focus our minds. Let our minds dwell on what is pure. Whatever is lovely. Do we focus on what's truly lovely in the eyes of God? You know, 100 years ago when the carnivals would make their way around the United States and in Europe even years before that, was it what was lovely that sold? No, what was the most sold out attraction everywhere they went? It was the freak show. Because we don't want to focus on what is truly lovely in the eyes of God. We focus on the deformity, on the abnormality, on what's wrong, on what's twisted, what's grotesque. It's a huge market for that. Because our minds are evil. We have to train them to practice to focus on what is lovely in the eyes of God. Whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, if you have some work done on your house, you're more likely to tell everybody in the years to come what the guy did wrong rather than what he did right. If you work with somebody and you go home and talk to your spouse or your friends, do you say, oh man, Charlie, he filled out that form great. He does such a good job. No. We focus on the dumb things that people do, on the wrong things that they do. Our speech is permeated with speaking of the negative. Our minds, our tongues are the result of our minds focusing on the negative. We need to begin to be people that focus on the positive, that speak positive things, that are encouragers rather than discouragers. That instead of poking fun or insulting, that we build up and we edify. Instead of meditating on that which is wrong, letting our minds focus in on what is good. Why does Paul say that? Because we'd never think of it if it wasn't in the Word. If now, and I challenge you, when you go to lunch, whether you're at home or out to dinner or off to the potluck or whatever, listen to the conversations that are being back and forth, what's coming out of your mouth, what's going into your ears, and think, is this pure? Is this positive? Are we focusing on what is lovely? Or is this focusing on the negative? Is this speaking of things of ill repute? I think you might be surprised. And let the Spirit of God change that in each one of us. Well, he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul was such an example. Paul taught them. They learned from him as he would expound upon the Scriptures. He would impart to them, laying hands on them and the Holy Spirit coming upon them, giving them practical example for their life. He said, those things that you've received and heard, those things that you've seen in me. Paul lived a Christian life that you could say, look at Paul and do it that way. Can you look at me and say, that's exactly the way a Christian should be. Not yet. I'm not there yet. Oh, there's parts in my life where I would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But there's other parts of my life that I would have to hang my head in shame and say, I'm not there yet. Don't look at me to be an example of a good Christian in that. And maybe you're the same way. Maybe there's parts of your life that you would hold up to the church and say, yeah, I think a good Christian is this way. But there's other parts where you say, oh, I hope that that never comes out. Well, if we don't walk circumspectly as Paul did, those things do come out eventually. And they're pointed out, or they hurt people. So we need to be aware and imitate those who imitate Christ. We need to practice the Christianity that we've had an example set to us in the Apostle Paul, in mature believers around us. He says, the things that you learned, what did they learn from him? They learned the Word of God from him and the gospel from him. What did they receive? They received the Holy Spirit from him. They received instruction. What did they hear? They heard him focusing on the good. They heard him praising the Lord in his difficulties. They heard him sharing with other believers. And the things that you saw in me, what did they see in him? They saw a man of grace. They saw a man of patience. They saw a man who worked hard. They saw a man who wanted to be an example of Jesus Christ. He said, practice those things. Practice those things. Now, interestingly enough, this is something that this next sentence here has stuck in my side and will not let go. And I hesitate to even bring it up, but I've got to. He says, if you do these things, if you practice what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, what does he say? The God of peace shall be with you. That's an if-then statement. Those of you who learned basic programming know what an if-then statement is. If this is true, then this will happen. Well, that's how a promise of God in the Word of God is written when it's a conditional promise. There's two kinds of promises in the Bible. We talked about this last week. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, we looked at that conditional promise. If you will be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, then the peace of God that passes all understanding comes to you, right? Well, this is another if-then statement saying, if you practice this kind of Christianity, then God will be with you. But, you know, I find that in our morning devotions, each one of us individually, and then praying before meals or just in our regular prayer lives, what do we always pray? God be with me today. God go with me today. Instruct me today. Lord be with me today. And I wonder how many times that God has maybe shook his head in frustration and said, well, you're asking me to keep up my end of the bargain, but you won't keep up yours. In the morning, we pray, God be with me today. But then are we doing what Paul has instructed? Are we practicing what we've learned? Are we practicing what we've been instructed in? That which you have heard preached, are you living out in your life? And if you are, praise God. When you say, God be with me, you know with all confidence that you're fulfilling your side of a conditional promise of God. If not, I guess I don't want to go there. If not, maybe that change could be brought about. What have you learned? What have you learned in our studies in the Scripture? Are you applying those things in your life? What have you received? Have you received the Holy Spirit, having been the seal of your inheritance in your heart? Have you received the Holy Spirit? If so, are you walking in the Spirit? Are you being led by the Spirit? Are you moving in the power of the Spirit? What have you heard? What have you heard? What doctrine? What gospel have you heard? What have you seen in other Christians? Walk in that way. Practice those things, and I guarantee you, the God of peace will be with you. Well, he says in verse 10, changing the subject a bit, he said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Well, indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He's beginning to now talk about Epaphroditus, what Epaphroditus delivered. The Philippians had heard that Paul was in jail, that he was sitting in a Roman prison, and they figured he probably had need of some things. But when you're in prison, there's not a lot of opportunity to make money, at least back then. Now, you know, I guess they got the cell phones and they're playing the stock market and whatever else. But back then, I'm just speaking hypothetically. I didn't make any money in prison at all. Never been there. Never been there on the other side of the glass. Okay, let's just move on. We'll edit that part right out of the tape. Pretend like it never happened. Paul didn't have any money, and they knew he was doing without, and their heart for him was such that they said, we got to send Paul some money. There's a need there. So let's send him some money. And so they said, Epaphroditus, we're going to send. We took up this collection. It's quite a bit of money. And so take it with you. Travel on over to where Paul's in prison. Deliver this to him. Well, remember, we've spoken about that many times in the last 9 weeks of how Epaphroditus became terribly sick on the way. Word got back to the Philippian church that he was nearly dead, for in fact, he did almost die. They were afraid he might have died. That is why this letter was being sent back in the hand of Epaphroditus, so that when they got this letter in the hand of Epaphroditus, he'd say, hey guys, I got a letter from Paul. By the way, I'm alive, in case you didn't notice, but I've got this letter from Paul. And so Paul is writing about this gift that they sent to him. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Paul saying, I got your gift and I'm stoked. I'm rejoicing. But notice his heart. He's not saying, I'm rejoicing because now I got money. Oh man, you don't know how many things I went without. There were these little gifts in the prison commissary that I was really looking forward to buying. And now I can. He wasn't doing that. He wasn't saying, well, you know, the ministry, it's really been hurting. And if we didn't get at least $300,000 in the next hour, we're going off the air. He didn't do that either. He was what? He was content. Why is he rejoicing then? Because he's got some spending money now? No, he's rejoicing because the money came, not because of his want for it, but because it demonstrated their heart. They showed him that they loved him by sending him this gift. That's why he was rejoicing. He's saying, I see your heart for God, and I see your heart for me. I'm rejoicing that you've sent this. Not that I'm speaking from want. Understand, I'm not talking about being happy that now I've got money. Because he said, whatever circumstances I'm in, I found the secret to contentment. I've figured out the way. I have learned that in whatever circumstances, I found the secret of being filled or going hungry, of having abundance or suffering need. The secret is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't matter if I'm hungry, God will provide. It doesn't matter if I'm poor, God will provide. It doesn't matter if I'm destitute or in tribulation, God will strengthen me and take care of me. That's the secret, he says. Now, there were times that Paul was in great financial difficulty, when he had no place to sleep, when he had barely any clothes on his back, when he had nowhere to buy food. And God always provided. And you who have been walking with the Lord for quite some time, a number of years, you have seen God provide, haven't you? In every circumstance that you had a need, God provided. And you say, well, no, there was that one time God didn't provide. Well, then that was a want, not a need. God provides all our needs. When we have shortfalls, God provides our needs. But it's also the other side of the coin. It's also the other side. Look at, he doesn't just say hungry and poor and destitute here and humble. He also says living in prosperity and being filled and having abundance. We need Christ to strengthen us during those times too, because we have a tendency in the good times to drift away from God. Have you noticed that pattern in your life? When things are going good, you pray a lot less. When things are all supplied, you're not going to God for provision on a regular basis. It's more of a, thanks God, I got this one. We see that all through the Bible. We see the Israelites. You can chart it out in the book of Judges, for example. We will see that God sees that the people are living in prosperity, and so they forsake him. And so he brings judgment so that they will cry out to him. And when they cry out to him, he delivers them. But once he delivers them and they go back to prosperity again, they forsake him and the circle continues. And you can chart that through the entire book of Judges. Can you chart that in your own life? It's a danger having abundance just as much as it is having nothing. Now you say, well, I've gone without, but I've never really had an abundance. I've never been tempted by that, but I'd sure like the opportunity to try. I think that if we seriously prayed and said, Lord, I've done without for so long, maybe you could try it out on the, maybe you could put me on the plentiful side, on the filled, of the having abundance, of the prosperity side, and see how I do with that. I believe that God would answer you that he already has. Because let's face it, we're all clothed. Most, if not all of us, came here in a vehicle. And the place that we came from was a roof over our head. And most of us, if we had the time or made the choice, had breakfast this morning. Most of the world didn't get that. We, as Americans, I've got to tell you, live in a dream world. We really do. The poorest among us is among the richest in the world. Do you realize that? That if you're living check to check, praise God, you've got a paycheck. And if you're living without all, if you wanted a new DVD player this Christmas and you're just not going to be able to swing it, you know, most of the world would have trouble feeling sorry for you. And if you had to skip a meal because you forgot to go to the ATM so that you could get your $2 for $2 at McDonald's, most of the world's not going to cry on your shoulder. We live in abundance. We live in opulence. We are the most provided for people in the world. And I think that many of us have such prosperity and we don't even recognize it. And that's a danger too. Wherever you're at, maybe you are completely destitute. Maybe you are filthy rich. Whatever side of the spectrum you're on, or if you're somewhere in the middle, I hope that you've learned the secret of contentment. And that contentment is that I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Christ strengthens me, and so I will find contentment. I will find contentment with my pay, with my lot in life, with the position that I hold, with the popularity I have or don't have. I will learn to be content with that because Jesus Christ will strengthen me and provide for me in anything he calls me to do, anything at all. And so he says, I like the way the King James phrases this, by the way. The King James phrases this, I find that whatever state I am in, therein to be content. And I quote that to a lot of people who complain about Wyoming. I find whatever state I am in, therein to be content. And yeah, that might have actually been a little funny, but I really want you to consider, are you content here? Are you content here because the Lord has met you here? Oh, I don't like the wind. God gave us the wind. And you could focus on that which is pure and lovely and figure we've got the cleanest air in the nation because of that wind. It all depends on how you look at it. Well, there's nothing to do around here. There's nobody. The town's too small. Hey, look at our crime rate. That's a result of our town being too small and nothing to do. It's all in the way you look at it. Whatever state you're in, are you content? If not, you're in sin. If you prayed for your city, if you prayed for your state, I guarantee you would learn to be content. And then God would be free to move you wherever, knowing that wherever you are, whatever circumstances you're in, that you're going to be content because you learn the secret too. You learn the secret that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. The opposite is true as well. If you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, the opposite is true. Remember Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John told us, he said, I am the vine and you're the branches, and he that abides in me bears much fruit. But then he said, but apart from me, you can do nothing. So there's the choice laid out before you. You can be in Christ and have strength to do anything he calls you to do, or you can be outside of Christ and be able to do what? To do nothing. That's your choice. Paul found the secret. Paul found the secret to life, to having happiness, whether he was poor or whether he was rich. Hopefully, whatever side of the spectrum you're on, your attitude and prayer will be that of Agur. Remember, Agur is the guy who wrote later in the book of Proverbs. He wrote, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, oh, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. A biblical prayer to be middle class. Lord, I don't want to be so far without that I would steal and bring shame to the name of Christianity. But I also don't want to be so rich that I say, who's the Lord? Who's the Lord? I don't need him. I got my bank account. So he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no other church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. These were giving people. These were people. Paul was preaching the gospel and working hard. Remember, he was working 13-hour days, 4 or 5 hours in the morning, making tents, then 5 hours of preaching, and then another 5 hours of working after that. And he was working and working and working, and these people saw his example. And so when he went to other places, to other cities, as a missionary, as an evangelist, they said, you know what? We don't really want him working 13 hours a day. If he could be teaching the gospel and preaching the gospel full time to these people, let's send him a gift. Praise God for that. Let's send him a gift. And so they did more than once, even when he was in other cities. Well, he said, okay, now not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Again, Paul was nothing like the televangelists of today. Paul was not seeking the gift. Paul knew how to survive without a penny in his pocket. How? By being strengthened by Christ. He says, I'm not seeking the gift. I'm not looking for the money. But every time you give, every time you bless me in this way and show your heart for me, you are increasing the profit which you have in heaven. That profit that increases your account. Remember that Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Because what happens to treasures on earth? They get stolen, they get corrupted, they get ruined, they disappear, they get spent. But if you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, if you increase the heavenly account that you have, if you take the energy and the finances that you have here on earth, you will never be able to take it with you. You just won't be able to take it with you. Oh, I've got energy till the day I die, but then you don't have anything. Well, I'll have finances even after I die. Well, where are you going to spend it? Your children will spend it. Or more than likely, the government will spend it because you messed up your little trust fund thing. Well, how are you going to invest in heaven? How are you going to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You send it on ahead. That's how these things work, is you invest now in the kingdom of God, and those things get sent on ahead so that when you die and you go to be with the Lord, look at the treasure, look at the account you have, look at the crown you have, look at the mansion you're living in. Those rewards have been sent on ahead. That account has been increased. How are you building the kingdom of God now? That is how your inheritance will be built later. So he says, I'm not looking for the money. I'm not looking for the gift. I'm looking to see you profit, to demonstrate your love for me, demonstrate your love for God, for the profit that it would increase your account. But I have received everything in full. I am amply supplied. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So Paul wasn't happy because he got the money. He was happy because they demonstrated their heart. Paul wasn't looking for the gift, the money. He was looking to see them increase their heavenly reward. He says, but you know what? You guys supplied abundantly. I've got to tell you, I have received everything in full. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied now. Your gift was more than generous. It was more than enough. I found that when God supplies, God always supplies more than enough. Have you noticed that in your own life? Man, I owe 200 bucks on the car payment. What am I going to do? Suddenly $220 shows up. Oh, Lord, thanks for providing the money. What's the extra 20 bucks for? Take your wife out to dinner. God supplies abundantly. He does what? He provides exceeding abundantly, above all that we could ask or think. Certainly above what we need when we need it. God supplies. And you know, those of you who have experienced that provision of God, you know that God does these things. Now, the Philippians saw a need. They saw a need in the kingdom of God. They saw a need to build the kingdom of God, and they provided for that need. That's a godly person. That's somebody who has the love of Jesus Christ in their heart. You can't get people to do this apart from the love of God in their heart. These people were not asked for it. They just simply saw the need and provided for it. You see how different that is from today? What do we see today in the church, on television, in various churches across the country? What do we see? We see, come on, you got to give. Come on, we need a new roof. Come on, we need a new parking lot. Come on, I need an increase in my salary. Come on, we're not making the bills this week. Give, give, give. Don't we see that? And if some of these guys would just sell one of their multiple cars, provide for the ministry for a year, sell one of their Rolex watches, provide for the ministry for a year, it's beyond me. It's beyond me that people are taken in by that. So he just had this need, and they provided abundantly. They gave willingly and provided abundantly. When I read things like this in the scripture, my mind always goes back to Exodus 35. As a matter of fact, if you would go back to Exodus 35, then you'd find my mind right there. Exodus 35. Sorry if I made a mess in your Bible by putting my mind right there. God has delivered his people out of Egypt. They were slaves, you remember. But God freed them and through the leadership of Moses took them through the Red Sea, took them through the wilderness to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he revealed his power and his glory. He called Moses up on the mountain and gave him the Ten Commandments and the plans for the tabernacle, for that tent temple that they would carry around with them and set up when they would stop to camp. God gave them all this. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, meanwhile, at the foot of Mount Sinai, many of the Israelites had fallen into sin. They had taken their gold rings and their earrings and their gold articles and had Aaron, Moses' brother, who was supposed to be the priest, melt all their gold down and produce a golden calf that they could worship, saying, "Behold, this is your God who led you out of Egypt." And they participated in idolatry and they had a party, getting drunk and falling into sexual immorality. Well, when Moses came down from the mountain, he was incensed. And the people that had fallen into sin were killed there at the foot of the mountain. The golden calf was ground up into dust. And the people were and put into water. The people were made to drink the water. But now the people that remain are the people that have a heart for God. The people that remain are the people who have seen the slavery they were in, seen the deliverance that God had brought them into, seen the miracles of the parting of the Red Sea, seen the glory of God, received the Ten Commandments, received the law of God, and know now that they have been called to build the temple of God. Well, God instructed Moses, and Moses said this in Exodus 35, verse 4. Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution." So Moses saying, I'm raising money. He said, "We're going to take a contribution for the Lord, but we don't want it from anybody except the people with a willing heart." Have you ever sat in church and felt convicted and condemned and guilty? "Oh man, I better put a five in the basket, otherwise people are going to look at me." Please keep your five. And I hope that nobody ever gives you that impression here, because we're never to give, as Corinthians says, never under compulsion. God doesn't want the money if you give it under compulsion. God doesn't want the gold. God doesn't want the offering unless you have a willing heart. And so we don't force. We don't. This is why we don't charge admittance. Okay, you know, every Sunday bring your paycheck stub and we'll divide that by 10, and that's what you should give this week in order to get in. No, we don't do that. So there's no biblical precedent for it. The biblical precedent is whoever has a willing heart, nobody giving under compulsion. So whoever had a heart for God, whoever had a willing heart, they were to bring this for the Lord's contribution. Now, down in verse 21, we see the result. It says that everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and porpoise skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution. And every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. There's so many things we could notice about this. Number one is that these were the people, those people bringing gold, they were the people that had reserved their gold not to spend it on idolatry and immorality and sexual satisfaction. They had not spent their money on these things. God didn't want that kind of money anyway. It had been ground into powder. Moses didn't say, "Hey, melt down that calf. This will come in really handy when we make the Ark of the Covenant, because that's going to take a lot of gold." It was ground up into powder and thrown into the water and the people forced to drink it. No, this was the finances of the people who had a heart for God, who remained true to the Lord. But notice, not everybody had gold. Not everybody had gold, if you notice that. Some people had silver, some people had bronze. I wonder if anyone felt defeated. "I don't have any precious metal. All I've got is this pile of 2x4s of acacia wood." And Moses would say, praise God, we need that. We need the acacia wood to build. That will be the very core of the Ark of the Covenant. That will be the pillars in which we place into the sockets of silver to hold up the fence. That's great. Well, I don't even have any 2x4s. All I've got is this ram skin. Oh, that's great too. We can use that. Praise God. And so people were giving out of what they had. They weren't taking out loans for what they didn't have. But they heard of the need, and they had a willing heart, and their spirit moved within them, and they gave. They saw the need, and they gave generously. So generously, we see that by the time we get to chapter 36, what we see is that they hadn't murmured and complained. Oh, here's Moses, Reverend Moses, taking another offering. They didn't roll their eyes and, oh, here we go again. What's that, the fourth offering this week? You know, they didn't do that. It was just those of a willing heart, those whose spirits moved within them, and they brought, and they brought, and they brought, and they brought. Because by the time we see in Exodus 36, the next chapter over, in verse 3, they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command. A proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. I wonder what would happen if the ministries on TV and the mega churches began to follow this example. You know what, guys? For the next month, we're not taking any offerings. We've got more than enough. Can you imagine if you turned on TBN and the 800 number wasn't scrolling across the bottom to accepting Visa and MasterCard, but instead it said, all checks sent in this month will be refused because we have more than enough. We will send it back to you. It wouldn't happen, would it? Isn't that sad? Is it because they don't have more than enough? No, it's because they don't have the same heart that Moses did. More than enough. The people saw a need. They knew it was for the Lord. They knew it would build the kingdom of God, and they gave generously. Just like the Philippians. The Philippians saw Paul's need. Loved him. Loved God. Sent, and Paul now had an abundance. They sent it because they knew it would build the kingdom of God. I wonder, as you know, we've purchased this land. Now, we didn't borrow money to buy this land. It was out of the abundance of your hearts for God already. And never once did we say, man, we're looking at this land, but we really need some more money. So come on, if we could just take one more offering, a special land offering, a love offering for the land kind of thing. Just out of the abundance of many of you who have hearts for God that give out of worship, not because you're trying to pay for the lights to stay on or because you're really hoping that my salary will be comparable to the guys down the street, but just because you worship God. Because, as according to 2 Corinthians says, that you're just giving in proportion to the grace that you've received. We are able to just buy that because we've practiced good stewardship and we were just able to buy it. And then when we hire an architect, we're just going to be able to pay him money straight across, not going to the bank. And when we go to dig a well, we'll just pay for that. And when we put in the septic system, we'll just pay for that. And then when we go to build this building, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm hoping that what happened in Exodus 35 would happen. I'm hoping that I will have to announce one Sunday morning, guys, we have got so many 2x4s and 4x4s, please don't bring any more. I'm hoping that I will have to say, guys, we're going to have to organize in shifts because every morning when the construction crew gets there, there's 150 of you there and they don't know what to assign you to do. So let's see if we can just get it down to about 20 guys a day. How about that? Too much. Stop bringing all these things. I'm hoping that your heart for what God's doing here and seeing the building of the kingdom of God, and I'm hoping that we would rather have to say stop to the giving than stop to the proceeding, saying, sorry, it's just not there yet. Either God's not behind it or God's people don't have a heart for it. We don't know, but let's put this on hold. But I've made a commitment to you many times to keep you abreast, keep you up to date on where we're at with this. But also the commitment I've made from the very beginning when we got here 5.5 years ago, you will never sit in any service in Calvary Chapel and ever hear anybody say, come on, we need you to give money for this purpose. We will never bring in a musician or a performer or a special speaker and say, now let's take a love offering. What a stumbling block to the unsaved people in the room. Everything that we do here will be provided not because we asked you to give, but because God's heart and your heart were interconnected and you're giving out of worship. That's the commitment I made before. It's the commitment we will continue to do. We will be like Paul and not send out and say, oh, if a ministry really needs the money, it'll just be out of the abundance. And if God is stirring each one of our hearts, each one of us, giving generously, supplying abundantly, I believe we will have more than enough, without drives and pledges and begging and coercing and everything else. So Paul said he was supplied abundantly. We're back in Philippians, finishing up the chapter. He said, I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, it's a fragrant aroma. Oh, that sacrifice that you offered up. When you sent me those finances, it was the same thing as when you offered up the sacrifices on the altar of God. It was a fragrant aroma in God's nostrils. When you're loving to Christians, that smells good to God. That's what the Bible shows over and over and over again. An acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs. See, if we're giving generously to needs, then we're kind of lowering our bank account, aren't we? We're kind of making it difficult for our own selves to be provided for. But see, when we provide for others, we let God work through us to provide for others and other needs. God then supplies all our needs according to his riches. Now, God, I'd like to see your bank balance. I want to make sure you can cover this check. Now, the cattle on 1,000 hills are God's. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Anything you know of on earth, God has at his disposal. Anything at all. And then there's all that stuff in heaven that he could probably materialize down here if you really needed it, but I doubt you would. And he says, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Remember when we talked early on about who was really in prison, Paul spending 24 hours a day chained to Roman guards that would go in their 8-hour shifts, 3 guards a day. And Paul would share the gospel with these unsaved guys. Who was really in prison? Who was really in chains? When you were an unbeliever, you know what it was like when people were witnessing to you. 8 hours a day. Oh, man. But guess what? Many of them got saved. And the gospel spread all the way into Caesar's own household. There were servants and guys working in Caesar's own household that had become Christians. And they were affecting the kingdom of God from the heart of the enemy's camp. Remember in 2 Kings, on Thursday nights as we've been studying, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, two of the most wicked people that ever walked the face of the earth, violent towards the people of God, murderously aggressive against the prophets of God. But who is in charge of that household? Obadiah. Obadiah, a God-fearing, righteous man who was able to use his position to actually protect 100 of the prophets of God from being put to death. Or Joseph, having been sold into slavery and put in Potiphar's house. Potiphar, an idol-worshipping Egyptian. And yet God placed him there for a reason. Where do you work? Where's your circle of influence? Where's your position? Are you in the midst of evil? Are you working in the courts? Are you working for the state? Are you working at the Capitol? Maybe you work for the IRS. Maybe you work for a boss who just plain old hates Christians. You're there for a reason. You're there to be light and to be salt to that lost and dying group of people. You're there to have an influence, just like these people in Caesar's household. As he says, those saints in Caesar's household greet you. And then he finishes by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. How did he start this? Grace and peace to you, Philippians. How does he end this? Grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In the 9 studies that we've had, there's probably been things that convicted you, things that maybe upset you, things that made you feel defeated. Oh, I'm just not there. When we talked about living in harmony with one another, maybe you said, oh man, I'm not there. When we talked about rejoicing in your trials, you said, oh man, I really fell short in that. And when we talked about generous giving, oh, that really upsets me. Well, guess what? Every one of those topics that we've covered for the last 9 weeks was sandwiched in between the same thing. Grace and grace. It's all sandwiched in between grace. Keep that in mind. Grace is this. You're a sinner separated from God. Jesus Christ, God Himself, loved you so much that He came here and died for you, knowing everywhere where you'd mess up, everywhere where you would fall short, even after receiving His forgiveness, you would continue to mess up. And He said, I'm doing it anyway. I love you anyway. And that's what He wants to sandwich. All this instruction in between is grace. Yes, I'm giving you instruction for your life. I want you to grow in it. I want you to be challenged. I want you to be stretched. I even want you to be broken and contrite. But I want it all to be sandwiched between grace, because that's the important thing to remember. That's our motivation for desiring to be pleasing to the Lord. That's our allowance. That's why we're allowed to even come to God, is because grace. Because Jesus Christ loved you so much that He died for you. Can we pray that in this morning?